as the heart of true Christianity. When that preaching first came out, that made a lot of people uncomfortable. We were more used to doctrinal preaching that presented the truth of Scripture in a step-by-step way. Point one, two, three. We like to hear sermons that taught us about God's covenant or His election of sinners to salvation or the perseverance of the saints. We lived in a time when scientific fact was all the rage and biblical fact was all the rage in our churches. Getting our theology straight and written down properly was our biggest priority as a denomination when we first began. Among the other denominations of North America, we developed a reputation as biblical scholars and systematic theologians. That reputation was well deserved. Probably the best systematic theology that has ever been written and is used worldwide among the churches to this day was written by Louis Burkhoff, who at the time was the president of Calvin Theological Seminary. Being so deep in thought about Christian faith, our members thought it was proper to keep faith, their faith in God to themselves. We felt uncomfortable bearing our hearts to one another. Our focus was on personal piety or personal holiness, which we felt was nobody's business but God's. But then, and gradually at first, our ministers began preaching more and more to our hearts instead of just to our minds. They began preaching about spiritual fervor and our relationship to God. They began preaching that holiness is based on a living relationship with God. I remember when this preaching began on the West Coast in Vancouver. I remember the subject coming up more and more often at Calvin College and Seminary. I remember the places I've been across Canada and the United States where I sensed a shift from a finely tuned knowledge of God to a focus that included a well-developed relationship with God. And I remember that a lot of people were uncomfortable at the time with this shift, and some of us still are. Yet it's not a new thing that came out in those days, but an old thing. It goes all the way back to the Reformation. This is something that John Calvin taught. He taught that the sum total of all knowledge is the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. And from this knowledge springs our relationship with God. In fact, the goal of true knowledge, John Calvin said, is to have a personal relationship with God. In the branch of the Reformation called the Dutch Reformed Church, there were several continuing reformations. The first one, called the Afscheiding, was, in English that means the secession, was called an act of liberation and return. It objected to the absolute authority of the synods of the state-run Reformed Church in the Netherlands and declared that the only acceptable foundation for life was the authority of the Bible. It also objected to a growing liberalism in the church and emphasized two points of Christian faith. Personal holiness in a personal relationship with God. And now, once again, though many people in the Christian Reformed Church are actively working to bring revival in our denomination, they have no intention of replacing it with mere Bible knowledge. We are once again re-emphasizing the old Reformation principle of Christian faith, that personal piety or holiness is tied to a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Yet, we resist somehow, even though we want it. And it's not that hard to understand where this resistance comes from. Learning the truth about God frightens our sinful nature. Learning the truth about ourselves terrifies our sinful nature. And then taking one more step of developing a personal relationship with God is overwhelming for our sinful nature. For in this relationship, our sinful nature cannot win. It realizes that it must die. And so we resist. For this reason, we come up with all kinds of objections. maybe not spoken but found in our hearts. Oh, our leaders keep adding things for me to do. Isn't it enough that I know God and I know that Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior? Isn't it enough that I do my devotions, say my prayers, volunteer my time to the church and my money to the offering plate? What more is wanted from me? Why do I also have to become a disciple of Jesus and get an intimate relationship going with him? Well, that is a very good question. It would be wrong for ministers and councils to keep adding things to Christianity. We all know the objection is valid because we have a history of adding things to Christianity. The church has been groaning under the burden of man-made rules for decades. We've done the same thing that the Pharisees did to the ancient Israelites. We impose laws on believers that are hard to bear. Demands which have little to do with the central teaching of Christianity. Demands which perhaps those who have a luxury of time and energy may perform, but which the majority of believers who have to work long, hard hours for their daily bread cannot. Is it the business of the church, using threats of condemnation and hell, to legislate how Christians ought to live? When the Bible tells us about following Jesus and being his disciple, it calls us to enter a way of life that will free us from all man-made rules. It delivers us from anxiety and fear. It tells us that we will be free from guilt and condemnation. It tells us that we will escape the heavy yoke of human rules and regulations in exchange for the light yoke of Jesus Christ. John tells us in his gospel that a crowd of people were following Jesus, and they were very impressed with the miracles he was performing, and they said to him one day, "Jesus, we also want to perform the works of God. What should we do?" And Jesus answered them, "This is the only work God wants from you. Believe in the one he has sent." There's a period at the end of that sentence. Really? God's commandment that we must believe in Jesus, that we must put our faith in him, that we must learn from him, is not something that should make our lives impossibly complicated with all kinds of religious rules. God directs us to believe in Jesus that we may have life. John testifies that Jesus said, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." Everybody instinctively knows this is true, whether they were raised in a church or not, have heard the good news of God's favor to us in Jesus Christ or not. Everybody knows this deep in their heart. It is what John Calvin referred to as the seed of religion. If God is God, he must love us and he intends the best for us. Yet because they don't know God, many people turn to all kinds of saviors today in the hope of finding care and strength and healing. And they disciple themselves to all kinds of organizations and teachers that just lead them in all kinds of crazy directions. Much suffering comes from this. But people keep searching because they know it's got to be true. Having our needs met is our first and greatest priority, however, in becoming somebody's disciple. We follow, first of all, not because we believe the organization or the teacher or the church or the preacher is sound in telling us the truth. We begin to follow because there appears to be some evidence that we will get fed, that we'll be cared for. In the opening chapters of John's Gospel, we're told that a huge crowd of people began to follow Jesus wherever he went. In this huge crowd of people were many people who were his disciples. When we speak of his disciples, we usually mean the 12 whom Jesus called by name. But the Gospel of John makes clear in chapter 6 that Jesus had many followers in addition to the 12. But there was a problem. They were only followers. They did not actually believe in him. They had not yet put their lives and their futures into his hands. Now, how can that be? Isn't that ridiculous? Why would anyone follow Jesus if he or she wasn't a believer? Well, the Bible answers this question quite plainly. We read it this morning. It's very simple, really. They follow Jesus because he gave them bread. Isn't that kind of true about us too? Isn't that what it means when we just casually confess that we're Christians? Doesn't a Christian follow a certain lifestyle? Yeah, but why do we follow? Why are we followers? Are we followers because we are believers or because we get bread? The truth is that we have many reasons for being followers of Jesus Christ. We follow because we like the church. We like the Christian Reformed denomination. We like what it stands for and stands against. It's a good church. It's at least as good as any other good church, and in some cases, it's better. We follow because we get to be a part of this church. We follow because this church is our church. It's the congregation and the denomination, perhaps, in which we grew up. Our family is here. Our friends are here. We speak the same language. We have the same background. We have the similar interests and purposes in life. Following Jesus gives us the chance to be part of a community where we feel that we belong. We follow because we like the program. Our children are looked after. We have a wide variety of interesting ministries to join or support. We do a lot of good things in our community and around the world. Although we won't like to admit it, we have a lot in common with the first people who followed Jesus. They followed him because he gave them bread. We follow him because he gives us bread. Nothing really surprising about that. But humbling nevertheless, if we dare to acknowledge the truth about ourselves. So we are followers. But then have we also become believers? Why do we have to ask that question? Because there are things about Jesus that we really don't like. Only a true disciple will stick around with him. All the others will reject him. They will leave his church. More often, they will make Jesus leave their church. They will exchange the religion of God for the religion of man. We read in John chapter 6 that many of Jesus' disciples decided at one time to desert him too. Why? Well, there were several reasons. They left him because they realized he wasn't going to be the conquering king that they expected. He was certainly going to give them bread, but he didn't go far enough. They were glad to be followers of Jesus, but only if he delivered them from all their enemies. They left him because he refused to give in to their self-centered requests. It was all about them. They were followers, but they were never believers. It's all about me, me, me. What will you do for us, Jesus? What can you give me, Jesus? Got any more miracles, Jesus? Got any more bread? They left him because Jesus wouldn't give them a tradition of religious rules and regulations like they were used to following. Just tell us what to do, Jesus. Tell us what to do that we may be saved, and we will work as hard as we can. You'll be proud of us, Jesus. But Jesus refused. He told them that the only work that God requires of them is to live by faith. The only work you must do is believe in me. And they left him because the things he taught them were hard for them to understand, and some of his teachings outright offended them. And the hardest and most offensive thing he said hit them right in the center of their selfishness. To believe in Jesus means to be his disciple, or what we would call today an apprentice to a master, in order to become like him. So what is it about Jesus, what is it about what he is like that is so offensive to our human nature? He's as human as we are, but he lives by a completely different set of rules than human nature is accustomed to. He lives for God the Father. We can understand a Jesus who is giving, humble, and unselfish as long as he is a Jesus who lives to serve us. We can even accept his quiet, humble nature as long as he is our servant. But now the scandal appears in John's gospel, in the reading we had this morning. Jesus declares that he isn't our servant, though he did come to serve. He serves his Father in heaven. It's not Jesus, our servant, who calls us to be his disciples. It's Jesus, the servant of God, the Father, who calls us to be his disciples. We would never leave a Jesus who only gives us bread. We are constantly tempted to leave the Jesus who calls us to be like himself, who lives only to please God the Father. This is the teaching which causes people to leave the church, or that causes people to make Jesus leave their church. They said to Jesus, "What will you do for us? What can you give us? Got any more miracles? Got any more bread?" Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. I have come from heaven at my Father's command. I've come to lay down my life to satisfy my Father's will for you. Follow me not because I give you bread, but because I am the bread of life. Follow me because of who I am. Believe in me. Just as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. As I live to serve the Father, so must you." And then our sinful nature goes, uh-oh, because it knows it must die. Understand this, when Jesus calls us to believe in him, he is calling us to be his apprentices. He calls us to be his apprentices because he intends to make us just like himself. He intends to make us servants of his Father in heaven, just like he is. But what will Jesus demand of me? Where will all this lead me? What decisions will be expected of me? What separations and partings might I experience? What will it cost me? Good. You're starting to get the point. But don't be afraid. The one who commands us to be his disciples is the bread of life. Follow him because of whom he serves. Become his disciple because of who he is. Believe in him. Put your faith in him. Put your whole life in his hands. He will not destroy your life. He is your life. So today, it's Thanksgiving Sunday. There are many things we need from God, no doubt. We need everything from God. Without him, without his blessings, we cannot even begin to live or continue to live. So we really, really depend on God, don't we? It's no wonder that we follow God and try to please him. Do we remember how many times this past year that we asked God to give us our daily bread? Every day, right? And how many times did he answer our prayer? Today, let us give thanks that the bread God gives us, the daily bread that God gives us, is the bread of life, the bread of heaven. Put all your hope in him. He is the food that God has given us. Eating him, we will never die of hunger. Amen.